I want to ask a question and hopefully answer it. It's a question which is a very interesting one, and it's utterly fundamental to our belief. Utterly, utterly fundamental. And yet, I remember some time ago listening to an evangelist in the church that was then. That was before we actually separated. And he said on camera, look, I have no idea why Christ had to die. He could not understand why God had to have Christ die. Why couldn't he make it another way? Why couldn't he just forgive? And he came up to the conclusion that the idea must be really to show that he loves us. And that was the kind of essence of what he was talking about. Now, my question is this. I mean, if that is all it is it just to show God that God loves us, that actually God had Christ die, rather than working it out in some different way, working out his plan in a different way, it's almost like somebody who comes up to you and says, oh, I love you a great deal, and just to show you, he gets his lighted cigarette and he stubs it out on his hand. And you think, well, there's something very, very wrong with that individual. There's something unbalanced about that individual, and you'd probably run a mile from an individual like that with the due reason. And in fact, it's somewhat blasphemous to say, look, there's no idea why Christ had to die. It purely must be just to simply show that he loves us. Because it does give God and Christ, it gives the... It implies that he's deranged in some way. So that's what I want to ask today. Why did God choose to have Christ die? Why didn't he have a different plan? Because he could. He was God. He could have just said, I forgive. On repentance, I can forgive. Why not? Why did he have to do it this way? He could have done anything that he wished to, and yet he chose to have this particular part of his plan, and it's a foundational part of the plan. And it is a good question. It's not an arbitrary question, as I said, this particular evangelist. And the reason why he had no idea was that he'd lost his bearings. He'd lost the holy days. He hadn't put the Passover into the context of the holy days, as to what the holy days were all about and how the Passover begins the very holy days and the plans of God. I have 7 points today. A little bit different from my normal 4 or 5. Hopefully less scriptures on each. But the first thing that I want to deal with is why we are human. Why we are human. As I say, this is a foundational sermon. Very much a foundational sermon. Secondly, I want to ask the question, well, what does God want us to experience as human beings? What is it that he's trying to get us to experience? Thirdly, I want to talk about man and his destiny. And in doing so, I'll be talking about God and his way, because that's really what man's destiny is. And then fourthly, I want to talk about Satan and his way, Satan's way, because Satan is a destroyer. And that has a great deal to do with this particular subject. Fifthly, I want to talk about the chaos that you look back into history and you see Satan's way and how the chaos results from that way. Linked to that, I want to talk a little bit about the chaos in prophecy, because we're looking forward as well at the prophetic chaos that will come about from Satan's way at the close of this age, and that also has a great deal to do with it. And finally, I want to talk about our part, the part that we have today, and why God chose Christ to die and didn't use another way, because we are inexorably linked to this entire process. So let's ask the question then, why are we human? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Why are we human? In Matthew chapter 13, Christ gives a parable over in verse 24. He says, another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. So we're looking at the parable of the tares. If you notice down in verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and this entire section of chapter 13 deals with the subject that why he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables to hide the meaning from the multitudes. But in verse 36, the multitudes went away, and he went into the house, so he's not a vagabond, and his disciples came to him saying, "Declare to us the parable of the tares of the field." And in this explanation, he says, verse 40, he says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those that do iniquity." Now, whether this is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God, or whether it's an overview going right the way through to the end of time as well, regardless, when you're looking at the kingdom of God, you cannot have anything in there that does iniquity. And the way in which humans are dealt with, to be excluded from that kingdom, is that they are destroyed. They are destroyed. So why were we made human? Why were we made flesh? Well, a very good part of it is so that we can be destroyed. So that we can be destroyed. If you turn over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "For if you live after the flesh, then you shall die." Again, that is part of being human. You and I, from here going back home, could quite easily end in an accident, and that would be our lot, humanly speaking. When you and I go to go to sleep each night, we close our eyes and we disappear. I'm sure, I am personally convinced that why God has actually implemented sleep is so that it doesn't terrify us about death. Can you imagine facing death? Everybody faced death and had never slept. They came to the point of death and then suddenly disappeared. But a merciful God gives us sleep so that every night we go to sleep and we understand that we're going to wake up the next morning. So I'm sure that that is the reason why that we have sleep each night. But it says here, it says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, then you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." It's those that are led by that Spirit that are going to go on into the future, being the sons of God, resurrected in the very kingdom of God. And those that will not be led by that Spirit, those that are going to be led by the flesh, by the Spirit that is linked up with that flesh, i.e. Satan's mindset and wavelength, they are going to die. It is a purpose. That's the purpose of being born human. We're born human so that we might die. So that there's no... this attitude of mind does not have to continue. Whatever the reason, I mean, if you look at the entire creation, you look outside here, I mean, we see the sky, we see the sunshine, we see the leaves, we see the buds on the trees, and the way everything is starting now. And you look at the detail that's there, you look at the way in which this creation functions. And we're not just looking at, oh, a creation, we're looking even at time and space itself. We're looking at our entire existence. An incredible amount of effort has gone into our existence. An incredible amount of effort. An incredible amount of detail. It probably did take millions and millions of years to come up with this that we see. I'm not talking about a blind evolution. I'm talking about the design, the way in which this all came to be. The design process probably did take millions and millions of years to be designed and to be formed. And we're looking at this and we look at this creation. And if that creation has had so much work done to it, whatever the reason for it has got to be big. It has got to be huge. It's got to be monumental. And here we find human beings, and we find them that if we live after the flesh, after the human way, then we die. And the indication is within Scripture that that is the purpose. That's the purpose of being human, is so that we can die. So let's go into the second point then. What does God want us to learn? What is it that God wants to learn? There's an interesting scripture over in Jeremiah 21. Jeremiah 21. In Jeremiah 21, it almost lays out what Mr. Armstrong would bring to us regularly on a regular basis. And here is Jeremiah speaking. And he brings them the message from God. And this message in Jeremiah 21 and in verse 8, it says, "Unto this people you shall say," this is God speaking to Jeremiah saying, "you shall say, thus says the Eternal. Behold, you look at this, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." There are two ways. There's a way of life and there is a way of death. Now we've just read that if I live after the flesh, this way of death, I will die. And there are two ways, two different ways of life. In Jeremiah 21 verse 8. If you go back to Matthew 7, in Matthew chapter 7, you find Christ also mentions exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. He elaborates on this. It's the same Eternal who is speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "Now you go and you tell them from me, thus says the Eternal." This individual became Christ. And over in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13, it says, "Enter in at the straight gate," the difficult gate. And remember, when we're looking at a way, we're looking at a gate that leads to that way, that road. It says, "Enter in the difficult gate, for wide is the gate, that broad is the way," the road, "that leads to destruction," to being destroyed, to dying, and dying eternally. "And many there be that go thereat." Now at the moment there are. They're going to die. Now there's a resurrection as well, and we understand there's a plan for all of them. It says, "Because difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way," the path, "that leads to life, and few are there that find it." Few there be that find it. So we see two ways, a way of life and a way of death. And at the moment, there are very few going the way of life. The vast majority of this world is going a way which leads to death, which will lead to death. And the reason for that, if you go over to Romans chapter 3, the reason God has constructed this system that we find ourselves in, this world in which we find ourselves, and we do, all of us find ourselves in this world, this incredible detail that we look out at each day of our existence, and yet at the end of our existence there's death. My parents are both in the ground, they're both dead, and that's what, you know, that is the end as far as we are looking, you know, looking forward. But in Romans chapter 3, notice, let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, there is none that seeks after God." So you know, we've all gone that way of death. We have all taken that down that road. Every single last one of us have gone that way. So what is God wanting us to learn? I mean, obviously, he's wanting us to learn something about that way of death. It's a great deal about that way of death. It says, "There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way." They've all left the path that God has for them. Every single human being. "They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one." Not a single individual. "Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of ass is under their lips." It's talking about the people that have chosen this particular way, which is all of us, at one time or another, have chosen that particular way. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways." That path, that direction in which they're going. "And the way of peace they've not known." They just, you know, this is the natural human mind. It said in Romans 8 that we read earlier that if I live after the flesh, then I shall die. Or you shall die. If you live after the flesh, then you shall die. And it goes down into verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. God has designed it this way. It's not happenstance. You know, this being, all you have to do is look at the creation. And you say, look, this being that made this, that I find myself in, has a mind, as Einstein used to say, it says if you took the sum total of human consciousness and compared it to the smallest item as far as God is concerned, it would be absolutely nothing in comparison. And it is. Our entire consciousness, our entire scientific effort has nothing to match what we're seeing out here, out of our eyes every day. And as it says here in verse 19, now you know that whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. And down in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is it that God's trying to get us to learn? If we've all sinned, all come short, all gone out of the way, all gone away from the way of God, then we have all got to learn about sin. That is what God wants us to learn. That's what God wants us to experience. It is an experience that God has built in for us to experience, to learn about. This is not just an arbitrary thing. If we go on a little bit, over in chapter 6 of Romans, just over a page or two, chapter 6, notice in verse 15, it says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourself slaves to obey, his slaves you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or to obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin. He's talking to the Roman church. You were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Now this is part and parcel of the plan of God, that every single one of us experiences sin. And yet we've to turn from that way into the way of God. And it's designed that way. It's designed so that we might experience it. So when we're asking the question, well, why was Christ crucified? Why wasn't there another plan? Why did God have to put that individual through such an incredibly awful death? It is part and parcel of the very plan of God. It fits into the very plan of God. You say, well, surely God could work it out a different way. I mean, Christ himself prayed. He said, look, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But not you, my will, but your will be done. But you see, it was God's will. It was God's will that that death occurs because there is a reason for it. There is something that is being impressed on our mind. The very fact that we are going through a life that where sin is inexorably bound up with that life, and we are witnessing it, we certainly, within the world, we look out in this world and we see it continually, daily. A way of life that produces a certain result all the time. We see it in our own lives. We behave a certain way to our wives or to our children or to our families or whatever, and we get a certain result as a result of it. And we are learning even now. We are repenting and turning continually as we go through this life. And it is that God wants us to learn this lesson. He wants it to really, he's rubbing our nose in it in a large degree. But it says that we are made free from sin, but you become the servants or the slaves of righteousness. And in chapter 7, notice in verse 9, it says, for I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, I suddenly started to really recognize how off track I was. And I think all of us, I don't know, well, I do know about you. If you're here and you're converted, you will have recognized how off track we were as a church those years ago. We were off track. We were away from the track that God had laid down. We were out of the way. It says, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. But the key, basically, we cannot do this on our own strength. But the key, notice in verse 13, if you want to answer the question, what does God want us in this life to learn? The answer is in verse 13. It says, what then? Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin. In other words, that God can actually rub our noses in it so that we see it and there's no shadow of doubt, so that we don't have any false illusion in our mind. We can see and we say, now look, I have sinned. I've come short. I've gone off the way. But the sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, i.e. the law. We can actually see, we can understand that we are off track because we can see that we've broken the law. The law is the knowledge of sin. It gives the knowledge of being off track. Working death in me, that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. That's Romans 7, verse 13. But that verse, Romans 7, 13, is a key verse that tells us what is it that God wants us to learn. I always remember hearing, I think it was on the radio, about this monkey. They were trying to potty train a monkey. Have you ever potty trained a monkey? Anyway, so what they did, they got this monkey, and every time it messed on the floor, they'd grab it by the scruff of the neck, smack its behind, and throw it out the window. And this was potty training a monkey, apparently. So it finally, the penny dropped with this monkey, and the monkey finally, and this is supposed to be a true story, whenever it messed on the floor, smacked itself on the behind and jumped out the window. But you see, this is really, it's like if you've ever trained a puppy, I mean, that's what you do. You put pepper on the offending article and get the nose and rub the nose in or whatever else you happen to do. But you try and get the point across. But that's what it says here. It says, that was that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, that I can actually open my eyes and see myself for what I really am and see the problem. The problem with going off track, with missing the mark. Because sin is missing the mark. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment may become exceedingly sinful. We can see that sin carries a penalty. When we miss the mark, there is a penalty there. And we're having that rubbed, we're having our nose basically rubbed in it to a large degree. So the actual thing that is being brought across to us, you can see in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. That it will work towards death. It will work towards destroying relationships, destroying ourselves, that we die, that we live in almost this death hanging over us all the time. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That this gift is something that is then given to us. This freedom from what is naturally going to take place. So what about man and his destiny? As I said at the beginning, I said, look, whatever it is that God is doing, It is big. Anybody going and looking out into this natural world should be able to see that the plan of God is a big plan. It is no half-baked measure. They should be able to see by the natural things that are made that it is something monumental is going on here. Now, if we turn over to Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, we find this being who talked to Jeremiah and said, look, you go and tell them about the way of life and the way of death. And in Colossians chapter 1, and over in, let's see, where can, with Paul, it's always difficult to know where to pick up. It says, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Sounds like somebody else is having done about forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, this is Jesus Christ now, for by him were all things created. You see, when we're looking at Jesus Christ, this individual who came down and who died, who God the Father decided, right, both God the Father and Jesus Christ decided, this is the way in which it must be within the plan. There is no other way of actually doing it. This being that came down is the Creator. And it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's going to be over them all, that he may be before all things, and by him all things consist. His words hold what we have today together. His word that he sent out of his mouth when he said, let there be light, that light is still, we're looking out here now, it's still there. And they're all made for him. And this outgoing, this giving God, and in Genesis 1 it talks about, and he looked at all that he made, and behold, it was very good. What he had made was very good. And this was the eternal God. This was the one that became later Jesus Christ. And if we go back to Romans again, Romans chapter 8, we find in Romans 8, that this being who was God before his birth, who went through and lived this life and died that excruciating death that we're going to commemorate and have a memorial of on the day of the Passover, the one that we're asking, well, you know, why is it that God had to work it out this way? Why couldn't he work it out a different way? This being, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated, or he planned, it's probably a better word to use for predestinate, is plan. Because it's not a case that individuals are going to be there, it's a case that some individuals are going to be there, not necessarily you or me. It's up to us whether we respond to the calling that has been given to us. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinate or planned to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we are to be like this being who was the very Creator, who spoke and it was. And that is a phenomenal thought. An absolutely phenomenal thought, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. Now this is the very plan of God. This is the monumental thing that God is doing. This is why you look out of your windows each day and you see the creation, and we see just the atoms and molecules and everything else, and the way in which this world is put together, and it is phenomenal. You know, you open your eyes, and if you just stop and think and ponder a little bit about it, it almost blows you away that anything exists here at all. I mean, just look at it. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing what we look out of our eyes at every single day of our life. And yet the one that did this says that we have got to be conformed to his image. That he is going to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That we are part of that family. That's what he wants. Now we've just read and we've just seen how God wants us to learn something about sin, how sin causes problems. And he's built it in such a way that we cannot get away from it, that when we miss the mark that God gives, then we can see the result. When we see others missing the mark that God gives, and it's all around us, we can see the result. That's all part and parcel of it. And in verse 32, it says, "And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." So here is the Father delivering Christ up for us all. This was part of the parcel of the plan. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, being conformed to him, it talks about being the firstborn among many brethren, all of creation. As he is creator, we will be creator. As he speaks and it is, we speak and it is, it will be. That again, this is the monumental thing that has been planned. And it's found within the pages of Scripture. We'll go back there later into 1 John 3, but where he talks there about how we will eventually see him as he is. At the moment we can't, but eventually we will see him as he is. But turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I read this scripture, I think, over in over Haddon that time. But Philippians chapter 3, it always is an astounding scripture to me, where it says, Philippians 3 verse 21, it says, "Who shall change our vile body?" This is the plan of God. The plan of God is to change this body with all its aches and pains that you and I have every morning. This body is to be changed that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body. Now conform to the image of Christ. It is literal. Quite literal. Not only is it going to be that we are going to be conformed to his image mentally and spiritually, but spiritually in the sense of his body. "Fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He speaks and it is. What he says stays where it is. It goes out of his mouth through the very Spirit of God, and it stays in that Spirit, creating the very reality that we see. We, as the sons and daughters of God, will have the same kind of power through the body that is to be given to us. That, again, is a phenomenal thought, a destiny which is just... it is beyond all belief, almost, that when you look at the aching human frame that we have got. And yet this is what it says. This is what this word says. This being, this God, who is outgoing, who is giving, to such a degree that he designs a plan whereby he can give to mankind such power and such incredible existence beyond anything that we could possibly understand or realize. And yet that is what this word explains very clearly, as we have been reading in James, where James says, you know, this being, this God, remember, is without variableness or shadow of turning. He lives a certain way. His way is a way of peace. His way is different from the human way. It's different from, say, they're diametrically opposed to the way that Satan has chosen for himself. But in this scripture in Philippians 3:21, where it talks about being fashioned to his glorious body, you put that together with scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 13:12, that talks about how we will then know even as we are known. Not only will this change be of our physical bodies, it will change our minds as well. God knows through his Spirit. He knows us intimately through his Spirit. He seems to almost be able to feel through that Spirit. He's able to operate things at a distance through its Spirit. And it says that we will know as we are known. So we will know in that same way. This is the destiny that we're looking at. And if we go over to John, let's go over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1. As far as this destiny that you and I have in front of us, in the context of, you know, why did Christ have to die? Why couldn't it be worked out in a different way? John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life." Your real, true life. "And the life was the light of men." It lights up the way in which we are to then walk. The way we are to go in order to have the same kind of life. "And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't grasp it." The word comprehend is to both grasp hold of and understand. Same thing. You just didn't grasp it at all. And you go on into, notice chapter 3, John 3. Notice what it says. In verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You see, their way is going the way which is natural to a man, linked up to the very spirit of Satan. It is a way which is off track, has missed the mark. And every single one of us have learned about that way. "For every one that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds are going to be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So that there is a way in which God has given us that allows us to counteract that. There is a way that we've been illuminated to through an individual sent to us, not only Christ, but also a human individual through whom God revealed his way, and that way of life, as it says in John 10:10, it's a way of life that is more abundant. "I'm come that they might have life, and they may have it more abundantly." Now, that's man and his destiny, and it is inexorably linked up to God. It is inexorably linked up with the way God is. Yes, we have an experience of missing the mark, but the plan that God has, the destiny that God has designed for us, is one that we become a creator, the same as Jesus Christ is a creator. And this, remember, his talks in John, it talks about how he is light. Now, when you go on to the other side, and you say, well, let's have a look at this next point about Satan. You see, Satan's way is the way of a destroyer, the way of destruction. And this is the heart and core. If we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 4, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," so we, in our lives, built into this life that we are part and parcel of, is the fact that we miss the mark. And also, angels also miss the mark. Angels also sin. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment, or a place of restraint. So if they had been restrained, and he then goes in and gives a list, one after another. He lists one after another. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, and verse 5, if he spared not the old world but saved Noah, and in verse 6, and if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them, verse 7, and if he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy witness, conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them couldn't put up with unlawful deeds, then verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. You see, each of these examples that were given previous to verse 9, shows us an example of missing the mark of sin. It shows one after another, and it says, look, God knows how to deliver the righteous out of trials and reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. He is able to sort this mess out. And he starts off with the angels in verse 4 that sinned. Now, what actually happened? You see, we know that when we sin, the penalty of sin is death. You know, we can find that within Scripture. We just read it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But what about an angel? What's the wages of sin for an angel? Well, it's to be restrained, according to this. What's the result of sin for an angel? What actually happens? What's the penalty of sin? If an angel sins, or if a human sins, or if anybody sins, what actually happens? Well, what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. It's lawlessness. It's going against the way of God. It's going in a different direction. And the result, remember, God is the creator. God is the one who is outgoing, who creates, who gives, who has designed a plan that you and I are part and parcel of, so that we might share that life with him. So what is sin? What actually is the penalty of it? What's going to happen? Well, it's destroying. It's destruction. And this, really, when we're thinking of Satan, it's almost like the ripples in a pond. You've all got a stone, thrown it in a pond. And you throw it in a pond, and wherever that stone goes in, okay, that might be where the stone lands, but the ripples then spread right out from that pond, and it goes to the entire area of the pond. Wherever you happen to be on the area of the pond, depending where you are, so it depends on how great the ripple's going to be. But the influence is from that stone that goes in there. It's the same with when somebody misses the mark. When somebody goes against the way of God, God is a way of creation, of trying to upbuild, to try and lift up people, of outgoing. The nature of God is totally different from Satan. But where that is broken, where you've got somebody missing the mark, there are going to be penalties that then ripple out from that point. And you'll find it throughout the world today. The penalties that come out from the war in the Middle East today are in your forecourt. They're in the price you pay for petrol. They're in, you know, presumably it'll be the plastics that you have. They ripple out. They come out from whatever happens. You know, it is not a case that it just happens in isolation. If we sin, it doesn't just happen in isolation. It ripples out from there to all around us as well. And the repercussions for an angel sinning, because an angel was able to sin in a way far, far greater than a human being can, you've got the repercussions as far as Noah, as far as Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as you and I. But as far as an angel, the damage that can be done, the destruction that can be meted out, the devastation that will come from the power that is there, is horrendous. absolutely horrendous. And the ripples that come from that act are also horrendous. You know, if you get a stone and you throw it in a pond, you get a certain amount of ripples that come out from there. If you get an earthquake that drops halfway down underneath the sea over near Japan somewhere, the ripples that come from that lump of rock that disappeared into the sea are entirely different. You get, what do they call them, satsumis? Not really. Something like that. Satsumas, yeah, that's right. This dirty great satsuma that comes right the way across the sea. Great orange thing. Tsunamis, that's what it was, yes. I knew it was something like that. The tsunamis. But you get these things, what, hundreds of feet high. And it's not exactly getting a pebble and throwing it in a pond, but you just get one filthy great lump of rock that disappears, and the tsunami then, the water goes down, and the tsunami then comes across, hundreds of feet high. And when in the case of an angel, the power that was there, the repercussions and the ripple that came out, the satsuma that went and rippled out from that, was huge. Utterly, utterly huge. You see, the penalty of sin is destruction. It destroys relationships. It destroys creation. It destroys creation. You see, relationships have also got to be created. You have a relationship. It's like I read, was it last week? I read that the person that you call an idiot is a different person afterwards than it was before. Because the relationship before was one way. You then call them an idiot, and the relationship afterwards is a totally different thing. That was from De Bono. And it's true. It is a destruction. You have sin. You have a missing of the mark. And you have a destruction that occurs. And it will destroy, you know, relationships, human relationships, yes. But it also destroys physically as well. You miss the mark. We drive too fast. We skid on the road. We hit some bus shelter with people inside. We sin. And the repercussions are huge on all sorts. On them, on us, the repercussions are huge. For us taking a certain choices, the ripples from that are much, much greater than just yelling at the wife or wife yelling at you. Or, depending, that might be the final straw. But, you know, whatever, what actually could happen, you know, you go out and kill somebody, the ripples are going to be much greater. But whatever it is, the penalty of sin, of missing the mark, is destruction. In the case of a spirit being, that destruction is a destruction of the creation. Because, you see, God is outgoing. It destroys relationships as well, but God is outgoing. He is building. He is upgrading things. Whereas Satan, because he is going in a different way, he is pulling down what is being created. Now that is the essence of it. That is the essence of Satan being a destroyer. If we turn over to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. If you want to put in your notes Revelation 11 verse 7. In Revelation 11, 7 and Revelation 17, verse 8, you'll find that the beast's habitation is this area here that we're about to read about. You can read Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3, Satan is actually put into the abyss. But it's interesting, Revelation 9, verse 1, it says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him were given the keys of the bottomless pit," the abyss. If we go over to verse 11, it talks about the coming out of this abyss. And it says, "And they had a king over them." Now, the king over them was Satan, or is going to be Satan, because he is over the demons. "Which is the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, But the Greek term, his name is Apollyon. That is to say, if you look over in the margin reference, it is the destroyer. One of the very names of Satan is Apollyon, is destroyer. That is one of his names. Because not only does he destroy relationships, which he does, because he's the devil as well, he's the slanderer, which destroys relationships. But that mindset, if it's unchecked, it destroys enormous. I mean, you saw it seen on the news last night in Baghdad, Raghi Omar's, you know, in his hotel, looking out and all the panorama of the cameras, looking at all the various bombs going off. Have you seen those palaces that Saddam Hussein had? They were lavish. They were absolutely palatial. They were palaces, after all. But they were. And they now lie in utter, absolute, abject ruins. I mean, it is total, utter, abject destruction. And why? I mean, wouldn't it have been better to have got together and to have talked together and to resolve the difference? But they weren't about to. Why? Because there was a certain mindset. I look at Saddam Hussein and I see Stalin. I think there's a satanic force there. I honestly feel there's a satanic force within that individual. So why is that mindset there? Because it's coming from the king of them, whose name is Apollyon, the destroyer. And the penalty of sin is that sin destroys what God creates. Sin destroys what God creates. God creates this natural world. Sin destroys it. God creates our bodies functioning properly, healthily. Sin destroys it. God creates relationships between individuals. Sin destroys that relationship. And God wants a relationship between himself and human beings, and sin destroys that relationship as well. So sin destroys what God creates. And there is more to it than that, because you see, God is a certain type of God. God makes, as the creator, he is a certain way. He creates in a certain way. You look at the natural world, and I mean the Orientals have made it into a religion, the yin and yang, that everything is in balance. You've got to keep the yin and the yang, and you've got to have all this, that, and the other. And they've made that into a religion. All they're looking at is the way in which God creates, the way in which God is. He is a balanced individual. He says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Eternal, "I will repay." And he does repay. He does cause vengeance to balance things out. This is the kind of God he is. This is the kind of being he is. He creates things in such a way that things are in balance. You know, if you've done any geography at all, you know that you have the evaporation from the sea, and it condenses and it goes on the land, it runs down. You have these cycles, the nitrogen cycle, you know, it goes into the nitrogen in the air and the nitrogen fixation bacteria, and the grass is eaten by the animal, and the animal dies and up it goes back into the air again. You've got these cycles, you've got everything in balance, and if something gets out of balance, then something else then corrects it. And this is the way in which God has made so much of this world. It is in balance and in harmony. That's the way he is. He is a God which is organized, and you can see it throughout the creation. So when we look at this penalty of sin, the fact that sin destroys what God creates, he's made something else. He said that, okay, but if you're the one that sinned, and you're the one that goes ahead and drops that stone in the center of the pond, and the ripples go out from you, the primary one affected will be you. Somehow, that primary one affected is going to be you. That's the primary, not primary directive, but it is the way that God tends to work. And when you're looking at sin in a human being, We know that sin causes destruction of the creation, but we are part of that creation. Sin destroys us because we're physical. Sin destroys us. If we look at the chaos that occurred after Lucifer actually became Satan, became the enemy, and we just see what it talks about in John 8:44. It says about how Satan was a murderer or a destroyer from the beginning. I mean, a murderer is a destroyer. That's his frame of mind. That's how he is. That's his entire modus operandi. But you see, God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, is not the author of confusion. It's the antithesis of that. He's an organized being. He works in a different way. He's an outgoing individual. It talks in Psalm 104, verse 30, how he renews the face of the earth. He upbuilds, he constructs. He's not a destroyer. He's the antithesis of a destroyer. If it's destruction, it's within a cycle. It's within a cycle of life so that there might be more life. You look in the natural world, that's the way it's been designed. It's not, you know, nothing dies of itself in that regard. Isaiah 45:18, yeah, that's certainly one you put in your notes, Isaiah 45:18. It says specifically that God did not create in vain. Now the word in vain is the same word you find over in Genesis 1, if you want to turn over to Genesis 1. Where it says, and the earth was without form, which is tohu, in verse 2. And that word in vain in Isaiah 45:18, where it says that it was not created in vain, is that same word. And yet it says here that the earth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form, that's tohu and bohu, without form and void, a desolation. Destroyed. That's really what we're looking at. And if we go over to Jude chapter 6, right before Revelation, Jude chapter 6, you have a job finding Jude 6. But Jude verse 6 to 7, it says, the angels that did not keep their first estate, their first principality. In other words, they didn't stay where they were put. They weren't doing what they were told. The angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains and darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in the same way, giving themselves over to porneia, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of age-lasting fire, of this fire that came down and destroyed them. So we see these angels, again, you're seeing a sin that occurred, and you see the chaos that actually resulted as a result of that. That from this event, they left their first, they didn't keep in their first estate, they left their habitation, they ascended to try and presumably knock God off his throne, and in so doing caused destruction on a vast scale of the creation. And we see the creation becoming tohu and bohu, without form and void. And as I said, we're looking at a destruction far greater as far as an angel is concerned, as far as a spirit being is concerned, than a mere human being. The destruction that can be done to the creation is vast. And it obviously was. If you go back a few pages to 1 John, over back a page to chapter 3, it says that, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is our destiny. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So we become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Whoever commits sin, missing the mark, breaks the law. For sin is lawlessness. It is transgression of the law. It's not just transgression of the Ten Commandments. It's a state of mind. It's lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whoever lives in him does not sin or doesn't practice sin. He's not continually sinning. Whoever is continually sinning hasn't seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And he that commits sin is of the slanderer, the devil. For the devil sinned, he missed the mark, from the beginning. For this reason, the Son of God was made known, was manifested. This is why Christ came, that he may destroy the works of the devil, of the slanderer. So we see how the penalty of sin is destruction, how sin destroys what God creates, and we see this attitude of mind that's coming from Satan, from the enemy, and we see that Christ came. So when we're asking ourselves, why was he crucified? Why not another plan? We see that this has got to do something about the fact that he's destroying this work of Satan. If we have sin in us as spirit beings, we also would create the chaos and destruction that happened in the case of Satan. We would be exactly the same, and that has got to be utterly, utterly destroyed. So as we approach this Passover and we're examining ourselves, and as I'll play the tape from Mr. Armstrong, he's talking there about how repentance is so vital, about how whether we have actually turned, you know, examining ourselves. You're not examining ourselves as to whether we were perfect or not. It's examining ourselves as to whether we have turned or not. Have we effectively turned from that way to the way of God? That's what we're examining ourselves all about. It's interesting that if you do a Bible study on the word tohu and bohu, something very interesting comes out of a Bible study. There's about three times the word bohu is mentioned, which is meaning to be empty or void or emptiness. And 16 times the word tohu is mentioned, a desolation or a wilderness or without form or confusion, an empty place. But you tend to find that it's a time of war that these words are being mentioned. And it tends to describe the end time, the time that we're approaching now. That's the tendency, that's where you tend to find those words. I don't think I'm going to have time to really go into a great deal of that. Oh, we could, yes we could. Turn over to James 3, James 3, just to recap. We've just read about how, you know, in the Bible study, how a fountain sends forth from the same place, sweet water and bitter, in verse 11. And it goes in, it says, for where, it says, this wisdom, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, verse 14, don't glory or lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't come from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's coming from Satan, it's from his mind frame. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. And chapter 4, it says, for where then do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come here even of your lust that war in your members? You lust, you have not. You kill, you desire to have, and you can't obtain because you fight and war, yet you haven't because you don't ask. There's no relationship there between yourself and God. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you want to consume it upon what you want. You get on your knees and you ask, but you're only asking for what you want. Your mindset is different. Your mindset is going in a different direction. Notice over in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah 4, Notice the, remember I mentioned about how it's a time of war and it describes the end time when you find these words being used. Jeremiah 4, notice verse 19, it says, my bowels, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me, I can't hold my peace because I have heard, you have heard my being, the sound of the shofar, the alarm of war. And we're looking at this time of war that is about to come upon us. Unfortunately. But verse 23, it says, I beheld on the earth, and lo, it was tohu and bohu. It was without form and void. Exactly the same as you find at the end of Satan's rebellion. The result of sin is destruction. The result that we are going to see in the years ahead is going to come from missing the mark. And we are going to have our noses, and the world is going to have its nose rubbed in this, so that we fully and totally understand the process. Because when the power is given to us, we have got to know, absolutely got to know. And the heavens, and they had no light. There was no light. And again, you can go and look and see the analogies there. I beheld the mountains, and they trembled, and the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down. The presence of the Eternal and his fierce anger. He allowed this to happen. It's coming from the results of man's ways, and God is then about to step in and cause this these problems. If you turn over to Isaiah 34, in Isaiah 34, in fact, we're not going to be able to read all of this, but it talks here, it says, come near, you nations, and to hear, and listen, my people, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that's in them, the world, and all things that come out of it. For the indignation of the Eternal is upon all nations, his fury upon all their armies, and he's utterly destroyed them, and he's delivered them to the slaughter. And the slain also shall be cast out, and their stink will come up as their carcasses. In other words, here is the recompense for living a certain way. You're looking at the world is about to come into the millennium. But that recompense has got to be put onto the world. God is a God of balance. The balance has got to be there. And Isaiah in chapter 35, notice what it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as a rose. The result of that balancing out will eventually flow into the very kingdom of God itself. But you're looking at utter and total total chaos. Let's see. Yeah, we'll leave that that concept as far as the end of this age. Now, what about our part? Now, we still haven't answered. Well, why does Christ have to be crucified? Why isn't there another plan? Well, basically, sin causes destruction. We know that. We've seen scriptures that indicate that. We can see very clearly that where we miss the mark, destruction is the result. If a spirit being misses the mark with the power that a spirit being has, it is a monumental destruction. We know that. But also, God tends to focus it's like the pebble in the pool. He focuses that it rebounds on the person actually causing that destruction, causing that sin. And in our case, because we are human, then it is us that has to be destroyed. It's us that's got to be destroyed. We are part of this creation that is being destroyed by this way of life. And being part of this creation, we will be destroyed with it. We will actually suffer that penalty. Remember what we started right at the beginning. The purpose of making man human is so that we can be destroyed. Is so that we can utterly be wiped away. So that we don't have to stay. But you see, if there are some that turn, if there are some that understand a different way, And we've all gone out of the way. We've all gone aside. But there's some that decide yes, and their minds are open, and they turn. Then how can God possibly save them, rescue them? That's why Christ had to die. It's the destruction of missing the mark, of going away from that way of God, that will destroy everything. It's not just human beings that are destroyed. It's not just the penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is destruction. It destroys the creation of God. The fact is that God has deliberately made us human, and made us human so that we can be destroyed, so that it does not affect it. The ripples coming out from the sin that will come from us will not be the kind of ripples that came from Satan. That will never happen again. But if we are turned, if we do in fact put ourselves under the government of God, under the way of God, then something has got to happen. God is a God of balance. He does not change. You look in the creation, you see this God of balance. There's got to be a penalty paid. The penalty has got to be paid. The destruction has got to take place. Otherwise, it's no longer a consistent God. And he has no variableness. He has no shadow of turning. When he says, it is. And if he says, this is the way it must be, and we go in a different way, destruction will occur, and it will rebound on us. So there's got to be a substitute. If we look at the balance in nature, if you want to put some of these scriptures down in your notes, Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds blood of man, by man his blood will be shed. Again, it illustrates the mind of God, Genesis 9, 6. Matthew 26, 52, whoever takes the sword is going to perish by the sword. And we'll just read one, Revelation 13. Revelation 13. It says in verse 10, it says, he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We will see the destruction that happens in this earth. But we know that God is this way. He's a God of vengeance. He's a God of balance. He's a God of recompense. And he will cause the recompense. The recompense will take place. Now, when we look at that and we understand that, this is the faith and the patience of the saints. The saints are going to watch this. They're going to see it within this earth. He that leads into captivity will go into captivity. Kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. There's no compromise. But you see, you and I sin. You and I go that way. Well, you and I go the way that's got to end up in disaster, in destruction. So there has got to be built into that purpose something that will give us. Well, turn over to John 3, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. See, God, we read in Romans 7:13, we read the scripture that talks about how that we must learn that sin becomes exceeding sinful, that we have our nose rubbed in it. We're like little puppy dogs that get our nose rubbed in it to teach us a lesson. It's built into the process. God wants us to understand this lesson, to have it absolutely, abundantly clear in our mind, so that the destruction does not occur in the future. But in verse 17 of John 3, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. That you and I may be rescued. The destruction that would naturally be there because of sin. Because we've got to learn it. We've got to learn the lesson. We're living in a world that is absolutely steeped in it. We ourselves are... we sin continually. And we've got to go in repentance to God. And God is a God of balance. He insists on that penalty being paid. Otherwise, his word is not valid. Physically and spiritually. And that's why there's the Passover. That's why Christ died. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him may be saved, may be rescued from the destruction that would naturally occur if sin was left unchecked. And yet you see, this love, you know, it's not a case of getting a cigarette and saying, oh, just to show how much he loves you. It's not that. It's not some deranged individual. You look at the creation. This is no deranged individual. This is an individual that has such high standards and who absolutely insists on those high standards for anyone who is going to share those high standards with him. I wasn't going to read this, but let's just do this. Let's turn over to Psalm, the fifth Psalm. The fifth Psalm says, give ear to my words, O Eternal, consider my meditation, my thinking about you and your ways and everything else. Listen to the voice of my cry, my King, my God, for unto you I will pray. My voice you will hear in the morning, O Eternal, I'll direct my prayer to you and look up. For you are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, and neither shall evil dwell with you. It's not just that it'll be in God. It's that we, as wicked, will not dwell there. You know, he that is going to dwell there, I think, well, again, the first Psalm, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He shall be like a tree planted by the river. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Eternal knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. God will not allow sin to be present in that coming kingdom, in his government, with his way. And this is the reason why God chose to have Christ crucified and not another plan. He's learnt from his experience with Lucifer. We know that if we go against that expression of God's will, sin will always, but always, carry a penalty. And that penalty of sin is the destruction of the creation of God. Be that creation a relationship, be that creation physical. For us physically, that destruction is going to, as we are part of that very creation, it's going to mean death. So the creation doesn't get destroyed. So we don't carry on living. But he wants us to learn. He wants us to get absolutely sick and tired of this system in which we find ourselves today, so we completely and totally reject it. Forgiveness isn't enough. It always carries a penalty. God makes it that way, and that destruction has got to therefore be there. Christ, therefore, had to be crucified. He had to die. He had to be destroyed on our behalf. It was his body that was broken for us breaking his laws, that ends in our physical bodies being broken. It was his blood that was shed so that our blood doesn't have to be shed when we break his spiritual laws eternally. So, if we turn over to just a couple of scriptures in closing, Revelation 16. At the end of it all, this entire system that has been made, the entire effort that has gone in, the sacrifice that was given, which was a monumental sacrifice, but Revelation 16 verse 17, it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" Now, that, you know, on the surface, oh, it's done, you know. No, it's not. It's done. In other words, that phase is over. That phase can be finished. Satan can be put away, and the phase of which people have their noses rubbed in, this destruction that comes from missing the mark that God has set, is finished. And eventually, over in Revelation 21, we find exactly the same thing. Revelation 21, and we find a new heaven, a new earth in verse 1, and the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And it says, "He wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor will be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give to him that thirsts.'" That again is the next stage. It's a stage where the whole human experience is finished. But the human experience is to make sure that we fully understand that fact, that all sin carries a penalty. All sin ends in destruction. Let's make sure that we examine ourselves between now and Passover, and we really do understand that, and be sure that we thoroughly, thoroughly learn that lesson.